Morning. As Christians, sometimes we use phrases to describe concepts that we believe are inferred by the Scriptures, even though the phrase itself may not be found in the Scriptures. And when we do this, sometimes we need to be a little cautious in doing this, because we can maybe fall into the trap that phrase or that saying might end up having the same kind of weight that the biblical truth might have, even though there's scriptural evidence there to support it. Generally speaking, we often think that it's best to use Bible words to describe Bible concepts, or it's generally best to stay away from using phrases that aren't in the Bible to describe biblical concepts. And we all can probably think about some of those phrases that we sometimes use, that we use maybe commonly to describe concepts in the Bible, that the phrase itself isn't found in the Bible. For example, the idea of the Trinity, right? We know that there is a Godhead, but the word itself, Trinity, is not found in the Bible. But we sometimes use that phrase in talking with others, or even talking amongst ourselves. Even something as simple as the steps of salvation, right? That there really is no such thing in the Bible as that phrase, the steps of salvation. And yet we can look to the Scriptures and see that there is a process by which we go through, that there are components of salvation that are necessary for us to reach, to get salvation. So this morning I want to talk about one such of those phrases, and it's the idea of the age of accountability. I suppose maybe all of us have heard this idea, this time that we believe that there's a period within a person's life that you move from the innocence of youth into the accountability of adulthood. We teach that before this period, this time of the age of accountability, that baptism is not necessary because a person is not accountable for the wrongs in their life, but after this age, they are accountable for their wrongs. I want to explore this idea, this concept of the age of accountability. Is this even a biblical concept? And I think we'll explore it by asking three questions. First, is there truly innocence in youth? Are young innocent? Second, are children held accountable for sin by God? And then third, at what age do we pass from innocence to accountability? So if there is this idea of an age of accountability, well, what age is that? So let's start by looking at this first question: is there innocence in youth? And I think this is the easiest and clearest of all of the questions to answer, but we're going to start in somewhat of a strange place. We're going to begin in Jeremiah chapter 19. In Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah here is speaking a curse against the valley of the son of Hinnom. And if you remember, what was happening in this place was human sacrifice. In Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, Jeremiah describes that they burnt their sons there. And I've always had this idea in my mind that what was happening was parents were taking their little babies and putting their babies on this altar that then was that they were consumed with fire. But archaeological evidence of the area indicates that it wasn't just babies that were offered as sacrifices, that there were older children as well, and older children maybe around the age of 10 or so, that were also offered as sacrifices. Now, a very interesting, kind of a gruesome thing, but in verse 4, notice what it says there in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 4. It says, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. So here are these children who were being offered are being described as being innocent. We have another example in Matthew, the 18th chapter, actually twice. Jesus brings children to him. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, we find the first of these accounts. I'll just read verses 1 through... I'll read 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus here describes answers the question to the apostles about who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven by bringing a child and basically telling them that they need to become like children. Well, what is the trait that children possess that Jesus was encouraging the apostles to mimic? Is it their ignorance? No. Is it something else? Well, no. It's very simple. It's that they needed to humble themselves and become innocent like children. Flip over a chapter to Matthew, the 19th chapter. And in verse 13 and 14, this is what it says. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid on hands on them and departed from there." Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it may be that Jesus here is teaching about humility, and I think that a strong case could be made there, but I think there's other attributes that children possess, including innocence, that Jesus very well may have been referring to as well. Jesus here says that of such, like children, is the kingdom of heaven. I think innocence is probably one of those traits. But children also have no knowledge of good and evil. In Deuteronomy, and we're going to reference this passage a couple of times, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses, remember, is recounting the law to the people. And this would be towards the end of Moses' life. And many of those who forsook entering the promised land would have been dead at this point. Maybe all of them would have been dead. And so it's interesting knowing that as to hear what Moses says here in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'll read verses 34 through 40. "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with you for my sake, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover," and these are the two verses I wanted you to pay attention to, verse 39 and 40. "Moreover, your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." So Moses here is talking to these ones who at this point in time, and when God made this oath, were called little ones. They're now older. But here the point in verse 39 is that in describing children, God says that they have no knowledge of good and evil. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, we have a prophecy about Jesus. And I want to note verse 16, where it says, "Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good." There are some other things in that passage of interest, but that's the point I wanted to bring out. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good. Clearly, this passage indicates that distinguishing between good and evil is a learned trait, and that children don't possess it naturally. And so that is a state of innocence. But yet there's a distinction between innocence and, call it, sinlessness. Let me tell you why I say this. Innocence doesn't necessarily mean that there's no wrongdoing. And the reason why we know this is that if you're a parent, think of your own children, right? Have your children ever done wrong? Of course your children have done wrong. You tell your children to go do something like go clean their room or pick up after themselves, or maybe you tell them not to do something and they disobey you. They're doing wrong. Now, I think there could be an argument to state that whether that is sin or not. I don't want to follow down that path for now, but for the time being, let's call it wrongdoing. We know from Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Matthew chapter 18, we read it, verses 5 through 1 through 5, but I want to, I meant to keep my finger in there. Let's go back to Matthew 18. Jesus here has just had these children with him. And notice what he says there in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depths of the seas. Now, children, Jesus has children with him. He is, we might say, he's using the child as a teaching tool. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Jesus calls what children do in wrong sin. Now, let me say it this way first. Children, like adults, suffer from the consequence of sin, right? What is that consequence? That consequence is death, right? All of us will at some point in time die. Some teach that children are shackled with the other consequences of sin. They're shackled with the consequence of spiritual death and shackled with it because of the sin of Adam, this concept of original sin. Again, another phrase that's not found in the Bible, but also a phrase that is not biblical at all. Because we know from Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, the children of Israel were talking, they had this parable that the parents will eat sour grapes and the children's, let's just look at it. Because it talks quite a bit about who is responsible for sin. When someone sins, who's held accountable for it? The children of Israel had this parable that made it sound as though that the children would suffer the consequences. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes to observe them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The soul shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Ezekiel 18 makes it very clear that as far as the eternal consequence of our righteousness or our sin, we are each accountable for ourselves. So this idea of children being guilty of the sin of their parents and then in some way needing salvation because of that very fact is not a biblical concept. And yet we know that we by nature are sinful. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we're told there, we were by nature the children of wrath. What does that mean? Well, that means that the same kind of thing that Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, tells us that all have sinned. We by nature are sinful. So what is the answer here? Well, children may, like adults, have a sinful nature, but yet God overlooks this because they are not able to understand good and evil. And as such, they are innocent. They are not ignorant, because ignorant is different than innocence, right? We know that ignorance is not an excuse for the law. It's not an excuse today. If I am driving too fast, and I'm driving too fast because I didn't know the speed limit, and I'm pulled over and I say, I just didn't know the speed limit, I'm unlikely to get out of getting a ticket. I'm still breaking the law. And the same was true in the Old Testament, too, that ignorance was not an excuse for sin. Remember that in Numbers chapter 15, there's this concept talked about of unintentional sin. In Hebrews, Paul writes about sacrifices for unknown sins, for sins of ignorance. We'll talk about that in a minute. But what do we know of this? Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we're told that God overlooked them, basically saying that man was not held accountable for some of these things. And the same concept, I think, is true of children. Children, just like all people, have a nature that is sinful, and yet it's overlooked because they're not capable of understanding sin, and therefore they are innocent. And it's not a matter of ignorance, it's a matter of innocence. And so, are children held accountable for wrongdoing by God? Well, the answer to this is fairly straightforward, and the answer is, of course, no. Let's start by looking at Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the law, and he's writing there about how the law reveals sin. In Romans 7, let's start in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law. For I would have not known that covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I want to take special note of verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says, I was alive once without the law. What does Paul mean here? What is he really saying? I was alive once without the law. Does Paul mean that I was alive once because I didn't know the law? Is he saying this because he was at one point in time serving God or at least thinking he was serving God through the Old Testament? Is that what he means? That I didn't know the new law? Is that what he's talking about? Well, is he claiming ignorance there? That's not the case at all, is it, right? Paul knew the law. He knew the old law. He's talking about the law of God. And Paul certainly wouldn't be claiming ignorance as an excuse. Paul himself was the one speaking in Acts chapter 17, where he said there was a time when God overlooked these things. He also, if he wrote Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, addresses these sins of ignorance. So what does he mean when he says there was a time when I was alive once without the law? Does he mean that there was a time when he was not subject to the law? Is that what he means? Well, remember that Paul was born under the law. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he takes, we might say he takes great pride, or that might not be the right word, but he's talking about how much of a Jew he was, that he was a Jew of Jews, and he points out that on the eighth day he was circumcised, and the idea is that he was a Jew from his very birth. And so what options are left here? If Paul is not saying that he didn't know the law because he was ignorant, if he's not saying that he didn't know the law, what options are left? Well, what options are left is that there's a period of innocence when a person can be alive without the law. This might be a more complicated answer than is necessary, because when we look at accountability under the old law, it's very clear that there are accountability towards adults and there's a lack of accountability towards the law for children. We already looked at Deuteronomy chapter 1, but let's talk about it again. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 there, we talk about the promised land. We know that it was to be given to the children and young ones, those who were... Do you remember what the age there was? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 tells us what the age was. Numbers 14 and verse 29. Again, it's somewhat of the same story. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. So you remember what happened. Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies go into the land. They come back. Only Joshua and Caleb say, let's go get the land. Everyone else says, no, we can't do it. And the people then decide that they're going to complain against God. And so God punishes them by forcing them to wander in the wilderness and then telling them that none of them will enter the promised land except those who were younger than 20. Numbers 14 tells us that. Well, does that mean that these individuals who are under the age of 20 didn't participate in the denial? Well, I don't know. We're not told. But I know what a 17, 18, 19-year-old is today. And I suspect that there very well may have been those under the age of 20 who participated in that complaining. I don't know that. But God did not hold them accountable. God allowed them to enter the promised land. God also saves those who are not able to understand good and evil. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is the story of the child that died that was born to David and Bathsheba. And if you remember, as David was mourning his son while he was still alive, that then his servants were afraid to come and tell him that the son had died. And it's in when he cleaned himself up and went and worshipped, and his explanation to his servants, we have a very interesting statement in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David here essentially tells his servants that he knows that his son, who is now dead, is at the place where David himself wants to go. Now, David doesn't say that his son, he doesn't explicitly say that his son is in heaven with God. But I think we can understand that is what David means there. Now, some will say that, well, this is just David speaking. Well, the fate of those who are not able to understand is most certainly in God's hands, isn't it? Whether they are young or whether they are older. But remember that Abraham, when he was negotiating with God over saving Sodom, one of the things that that Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And certainly, saving those who are not able to understand good and evil is right. And so I think we can safely assume here that God saves the innocent. And those who are children who die, God saves. So, what is this age that we pass from innocence into accountability? Is it 20? We've mentioned 20, right? This was the age under which the children of Israel were not held accountable by God. The children of Israel used this age as an age to indicate adulthood in the Old Testament. It was the age at which men would enter the service of the military, that the Levites would enter the service in the temple. It was the age in Numbers chapter 1 that was used in counting of the census. So maybe 20 is the age. Is the age of accountability 20? Well, maybe it's 13. 13 is the age when modern Jews have the bar mitzvah for their boys. It's the entrance into society. So maybe for boys it's 13. Now, modern Jews have a different age for girls. The bat mitzvah is 12. So maybe the age of accountability for boys is 13 and girls is 12. You remember it was at the age of 12 that Jesus in Luke chapter 2 verse 49 says, I must be about my Father's business. So Maybe there's some biblical support for the age of accountability being 12. Maybe it's 30. 30 was the age that Jesus was when he was baptized. It was the age that a priest began to serve. You probably see the problem, don't you? The major problem with a specific age, well, really, there's a couple of things. First of all, the Old Testament, the Old Law, was not only a law that governed how the people would worship God, but it also was a civil law, wasn't it? It had a necessity to have defined ages for certain things. But the second and more important problem with having a specific age is, what is age to God anyway? Think about all the things that God has done that defy a specific age. Think about how old Sarah was when she became pregnant. Anybody remember how old she was? 90. She was 90. Think about how young Jeremiah was when he began to serve God. He very well may have been 16. Moses, when he led the people out of Egypt, he was 80. David, when he killed Goliath, he was just a boy. He may have very well been somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. What is age to God? It's a number to us, and it's nothing to God. God, though, indicates that he wants his people to understand good and evil. And I think this is the age of accountability. It's not a specific age. It's not 20 or 12 or 13 or 30. It is that age at which an individual understands good and evil. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we find Ezra the priest reading the law. And it's in this passage that we have some very interesting descriptions of the people. I want to read verses 2 and 3. So if you remember, all of the people, all of the remnant of the children of Israel who had come back, they all are together and they are building the wall. That's the story of Nehemiah. Ezra the priest is there and Ezra reads the law. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So who is described as being present and paying attention, and who is it that Ezra is reading the law to? He's reading the law to men and women and all who could hear with understanding. See, there is no real set age to understanding, is there? Some may grow and understand at a younger age. Maybe others will understand at an older age. The concepts that God expects us to understand in many ways are complex, yet simple in other ways, concepts. Things like belief, confession, repentance. All of these require an intellect above that of a child. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we read that both men and women were baptized. We don't read of children being baptized. And why is that? Because children can't understand the concept of needing remission of sins. The age of accountability appears to be that time when an individual has reached an intellectual and emotional maturity sufficient to, as Isaiah chapter 7 and 16 states, know to refuse evil and to choose the good. It coincides with our intellect. There is no specific age. It's not 12 or 13 or 20 or 30. And I suspect that if we took a poll of all of us who have been baptized, we would get a whole host of different answers as to what age you were when you were baptized. If it were some magic age, then we all would have the same answer, wouldn't we? But we don't. There's some who have been baptized at 10, maybe younger than that. Some who were baptized much older than that. The issue here, the age of accountability, is associated with the ability to understand good and evil. The final issue, the final problem with putting a specific age on it, is the new law is not a law, a civic law. It's a law that is written on our hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, we're told, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." God certainly could have determined an age if he wanted to. He could have said that when you reach such and such an age, you must be baptized. But God doesn't do that. God writes the law on our heart, and it's up to each one of us to decide when we have reached that age of accountability, when we know that we are guilty for our sins and God will hold us accountable for it. If you've reached that age, or if you know that your sins are not forgiven, you have an opportunity, whether it's through primary obedience, through baptism, or maybe you've fallen away and want to make public confession. Maybe you want to identify yourself with this group and have the elders watch over your souls as well. You have an opportunity to make any of those things known as we stand and sing our closing number.
917. 917.